Okay, Paul's prayer for the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 and verses 9, 10 and 11. It's page 1179 on the Church Bible. Sunday nights we're working our way through Philippians. And we have been seeing that in verses 3 to 8, Paul is telling the Philippians he's praying for them. That's always an encouragement, isn't it? When someone says to you that I'm praying for you, such an encouragement, such an encouragement. If then someone should go on and tell you what they are praying for you, that's even more of an encouragement. And that's just what Paul does here. So this is what he says in verse 9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, two things. First of all, we all want to make the right decisions, the best decisions. And secondly, we all want to be ready for the day of the Lord. So when he appears, we want to be ready to meet him. So how can we make the best decisions in life as we prepare for the day of the Lord? And eventually when we meet the Lord, how can we be ready to meet him? Now both those things the Apostle Paul deals with in this prayer. He tells us how we can make the best decisions now, and he tells us how we can be ready to meet the Lord. So it's a really important prayer. And it's a prayer which obviously comes from Paul's heart, because we've seen in the past few Sunday nights that Paul isn't just thinking about them, he's feeling for them as well. So this prayer comes right from his heart, but it's not a prayer that's kind of all over the place. It's not just a laying bare of his feelings. It's actually a very well-structured prayer. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said this about Paul's prayers. Paul's prayers are always characterized by what can be described as intelligence or thoughtfulness. The apostle does not pray merely in terms of his own feelings. His prayers are always ordered and are always in terms of the condition of the people for whom he prays. And I think that's a really important lesson to learn about prayer. So when you hear a prayer request from someone, then our heart-jerk response is to pour out our feelings for that person. But perhaps a better response would be just to consider the situation a bit more and then to structure a prayer around the real needs of that person. And so that's what Paul does here for the Philippians. It's not just his feelings that he's pouring out for them, but his prayer is characterized by thoughtfulness. So look then at these things. So I'm just going to give them to you now, then we're going to go back over them. The initial petition that Paul makes for them is in verse 9. He says, I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. That's his prayer for them. Now what happens next then is the reason why he makes this petition known. So the petition is given in verse 9, then verses 10 and 11 are taken up with why he prayed that petition. And it's twofold. First of all, he prays their love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that they'll be able to discern what is best. Secondly, he prays their love may grow more and more, and the word for and there is another purpose word, so in order that you may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And then he concludes his prayer with doxology, the glory to God. It should all lead to the end of verse 11, to the glory and praise of God. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. The petition Paul made and the reasons why he made it and what it should all lead to. Now I'm conscious that many of you have been here since 4 o'clock. And you've had a lovely tea and you've had a good talk and report back from Joe as well. So already our minds are full and our bodies are full of good things. And I'm conscious of that as we come to this. So I want to be quite concise, if possible, tonight. Okay, let's start then with this. Paul's petition for them. He prays that their love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Their love may abound. Now that word for love there, this agape love, is Christian love. He doesn't tell us the object of that love. He doesn't say, may your love grow for God grow more. Nor does he say, may your love for people grow more. It's just, may your love grow more and more. So it includes both. May your love for God and your love for people abound more and more. And true Christian love does that. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, John writes, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. So if you love God, you'll love people. So when he prays, may your love abound, he's praying for your Christian love for God and for people to abound. And the idea is that love doesn't stay the same size. It blossoms and it flourishes. Christian love is put into our hearts when we become Christians, and that love is then to grow more and more over the years. Or as Paul puts it this way, in very sort of imaginationary language, abound more and more. And that picture to grasp your mind. So it's not just a little bit of progress here, but may your love abound. It's a very big thing. A very big thing. Paul wants their love to grow. See, the Christian life is not a static life. When we're born again, we are but babies in Jesus. There's a lot of growing to do. And we grow in the area of Christian love. Now, you might say to someone, as a believer, I say, I wish I could grow in my faith. I wish I could be, sometimes we use this language, I wish I could be more of a Christian than I am now. What do we actually mean by that? Well, I think this petition helps us to understand. May your love abound more and more. It's a great prayer to pray. But Paul doesn't just pray about our love abounding more and more. He actually has these two areas that he wants our love to abound in. So he talks about knowledge and depth of insight. Now, the word here for knowledge is not just a general knowledge or specific knowledge of statistics or physics or something. It's a word that's used 20 times in the New Testament. And this particular word is always used in reference to a knowledge of God. So it's a knowledge of God and his being, of his truth and his ways. So may your love abound more and more in the knowledge of God. And then the second area, this depth of insight, that can be the idea of discernment, knowing what to do in the moral maze that they lived in the Roman Empire and that we live in today as well. So may your love abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Right, there's three things now then. There's love, there's knowledge, and there's insight. And those three things go together. Love needs insight and knowledge. Knowledge needs love and insight. Insight needs knowledge and love. So we can't separate these things. We can't just pray for our love to abound more and more. And nor can we just pray for our knowledge to abound more and more. Or for our depth of insight, how to live, morality, to grow more and more. You've got to have the three together. Why? Well, for the following good reasons. Love. Love without knowledge and insight can degenerate into sentimentality and emotionalism. If you just want love, then you can simply end up just feeling nice about people. And accepting everyone, no matter how they live or what they believe. And the danger is, if we just want love, the danger is that we ignore what people believe and we ignore their lifestyle and we simply want to embrace them to make them and ourselves happy. And we end up with a kind of hippie Christianity that sings Bob Marley's One Love. That's just what we want. No, true Christian love is not wishy-washy sentimentalism or just a nice gooey feeling on the inside. True Christian love has knowledge and insight that strengthens it. So it's not just, may your love abound more and more. It is love. But love without knowledge and insight is not enough. Take the second thing then, knowledge. Knowledge without love and insight can become mean and proud and uncaring. If someone just grows in their knowledge and not in their love or how to live, it can be a very ugly thing. So someone can boast about their knowledge of theology. They can memorize Bible verses galore. And they can be really correct in their doctrine and say, I'm sound in my doctrine. But at the same time, they can be mean to someone, hard-hearted and tight-fisted, because they're not growing in love. So they can grow in their head knowledge, but it's not worked out in the way they treat people. And if our hearts are filled with bitterness or revenge or meanness or hatred, then it makes no difference at all how right we are in our theology. We need love and insight to make our knowledge a true Christian knowledge. So we need love and we need knowledge. But also we need insight. But not just insight on its own. If we simply have insight on its own, without love and knowledge, then we can become harsh or arrogant or even idolatrous. What is this insight? I'm taking this insight to mean knowing how to live. Okay. Morality, in a way, how to live properly. And a person can be really zealous for being moral and really zealous for a right kind of living. And they can go on campaigns to stop abortions, to come down heavy on sexual promiscuity, to outlaw homosexuality, and to rage against drugs. Okay. But doing those things without love for God or for people will make us harsh and mean and only standing for principles and trampling all over people. Morality can lead to pride. Look how right I am. Or on the other hand, morality can lead to idolatry because we can sort of slip back into a kind of salvation by works. If I'm moral enough, then surely God will accept me. Now, if we are standing up for morality without love in our hearts or true knowledge of God in our minds, then forget it, basically. We can sign all the petitions we want and go on all the marches we wish, but unless the love of God is in our hearts and a true knowledge of grace is in our minds, then God doesn't accept it. 1 Corinthians 13 says we can do loads of things, but without love, we're simply a clanging gong. So what a Christian really needs then is these three things. Love that's abounding more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. It's not just more love that we need, more sentimental feeling. It's not just more knowledge that we need of God and the Bible. It's not even just more insight into morality that we need. But we need love growing in knowledge and depth of insight. Well, that's Paul's petition. And hopefully we can understand why he puts those three things together. They're really important. They might have been lost as we worked our way through it. But just remember, they've got to go together. Love, knowledge, and knowing how to live. So that's his prayer for the Philippians. Now, why does he pray that then? Why does he want them to grow in their knowledge and their love and their depth of insight? Why? Well, for two very good reasons. First of all, he wants them to grow in these things so that they will have an ability to discern what is best. First part of verse 10, Paul says, so that you may be able to discern what is best. Now, don't we just want that? We want to do our best. We want to be the best that we can be for truth and righteousness and thee. And we want to do our best, not just be our best, but do our best. So we want to make the right decisions and not the wrong decisions. And Paul says here that if we have a love growing in knowledge and discernment, we will make the best decisions. Think of three kinds of decisions that we all need to make. First of all, there's decisions which are kind of so what decisions. Things that just don't really matter at all. They're just down to our preferences. Second, there are moral decisions, decisions that really matter. These decisions are right and wrong decisions, and they can lead to either sinfulness or holiness. So there's so what decisions, there's moral decisions, but there's also a whole area of decisions which we can say are wise decisions, best or second best decisions, decisions that will lead rather to best or second best consequences. So example of those three decisions acting together. You go out for a curry with your friends, and a so what decision is looking down the menu and thinking, chicken korma or vindaloo? Now, you might think that is not a so what decision, but it is really, isn't it? Doesn't matter, I guess. Doesn't matter. It depends on your palate and your taste buds and what you've built up to and what you like. It doesn't really matter if you choose vindaloo or chicken korma. There's nothing moral about that at all. It's just a so what decision. You like vindaloo, I like korma. Okay, fine, no problem. But then you've got an area of wisdom in that decision. If I choose vindaloo, one plate or three plates? That's like a best and a second best decision, okay? Three plates is not a good decision. It's not wrong, but it's not going to be the best decision for you. One plate is okay. But then you've got the moral decision in that. When the bill comes round, do I scarper or do I pay? And you've got to pay, because to scarper without paying is a wrong decision. So we've got these three decisions that are made. Now, those things happen to us so often in our lives, every day. I suggest we face those three kinds of decisions. So every day we will face the so what decisions. Shall I have a Starbucks or a Costa's? Shall I wake up to the alarm or the radio? Shall I wear contact lenses or glasses? Doesn't really matter, does it? So what decisions we face every day, and we make those decisions on our personal tastes. And then there are those moral decisions that we need to make throughout the day that are such important decisions. Decisions in our workplace, or our family, or our personal life, that are right and wrong decisions. Choices we face that are essential to get right, because if we get them wrong and give in to temptation, then it is sin. Now, in those areas, it's not personal tastes that guide us, like the so what decisions. In those areas of right and wrong decisions, God's word guides us. His holy law here is a lamp to our feet. And it shows us the right way, and it tells us what to do. So the revealed will of God is here in the scriptures. So we know what is right and we know what is wrong, because God has told us what is right and what is wrong. Moral decisions based on his word. But there are other decisions that we must face, which are those best or second best category. So there are loads of decisions in those categories, in work, personal life, family life, or church life. How do we make sure then, in this category of best and second best, how do we make sure we're going to make the best decisions? We make sure by growing and abounding in love, knowledge, and insight. If we've got those things growing in our life, then we will make the best decisions. But if our love is shrinking, if our love for God and people is shrinking, if our knowledge of God is not getting any bigger, and if our discernment on how to live is not getting any wider, then we are going to end up making the second best decisions. But if we grow, then we'll make the better decisions. So an example, say from church life, seeing as we're all interested in church life. Suppose there's a decision that we have to make in church that is not necessarily right or wrong. But nevertheless, this decision will affect our witness and our fellowship. What guides us? Well, if we make our decisions simply on knowledge or doctrine only, we can end up being so cruel, cold, and hard. And we can pat ourselves on the back and say, well, we made a stand on that decision, didn't we? But somebody is just left floored. On the other hand, if we make decisions on morality only, then it can lead us to being heartless. And so many Christians sadly are heartless. But again, they pat themselves on the back by saying, well, we've done the right thing, haven't we? So what we need is not just the knowledge of what to do, and nor just the insight of how to do it, but love. Love for God and love for people. And as we grow in our love for God and love for people and abound in that knowledge and depth of insight, then God will lead us and help us to make the best decisions in church life as well as everyday life. So you see how important that prayer is that Paul makes in verse 9. It's so that we can live the best lives possible. So if you want to live the best life possible and make the best decisions for yourself and others, pray that prayer in verse 9. Well, the second thing is this. If we pray that prayer of our love abounding more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, then also we will get ready for the day of Christ. For the day of Christ. See what Paul says. And may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. The day of Christ. What is this day of Christ? It's a big day, isn't it? The day of Christ. Well, in the Old Testament, they spoke about the day of the Lord again and again. The day of the Lord is coming. And that day of the Lord involved two things. It involved judgment on God's enemies and salvation for God's people. Now, in the New Testament, that day of the Lord is so often renamed as the day of Christ. Paul has already mentioned this in verse 6. It says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He'll mention it again in chapter 2, verse 16. It says, as you hold out the word of life in order that I may boast on the day of Christ. And he says it here again in chapter 1 and verse 10. The day of Christ. It is his day. His day. We use this terminology a lot, don't we? Somebody triumphs and we say, well, it's their day. It's their day. Well, this is the day of Jesus. The day when he will be seen to be king. The day when he returns, the day of his glorious appearing, majestic and splendid, the day to end all days, the day when Jesus will be seen. It will be his day, and that day is coming. We can't stop it. It is on its way. It'll be a glorious day, the day of Christ. Now, that day should dominate everything. Absolutely everything. If you believe that Jesus is coming back, then it's going to dominate your life, your love, your thought, your thinking, your behavior. Certain days do that. Friday, 29th of April, coming up, Royal Wedding Day. The day that's going to dominate so much, that day and the lead up to that day. It's already begun, hasn't it? Massive media attention to get us ready for the royal wedding. And the nearer we get to that date, the more frenzied the media will become. And it will dominate news reports because that day, people will want to get ready for, I guess. And all will be done in our newspapers and radio and televisions. There will be hours and hours spent on our televisions and hundreds of words printed about that royal wedding day. It will dominate everything. Well, what about this day of Christ? That day of Christ is coming, and we want to get ready for it. We want to be prepared for it. And we're not going to guess what he's going to be wearing or anything like that, or he's on the guest list. But we want to see him as he is. Now, Paul says then, may you be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. And that word until is with a view to. With a view to the day of Christ. So may you be pure and blameless with a view to the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. Now, when that day of Jesus comes, I and you will want three things to be ready. First of all, we will want purity. Purity. So may you be pure with a view to the day of Christ. What is purity? Purity is that which is unmixed, 100%. So it's one material, it's one liquid, it's undiluted, it is sincere, it is wholehearted commitment, it is purity. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. To be pure is to be sincere and wholeheartedly committed to Jesus. On that day when Jesus appears, don't you want to be pure? Don't you want to be found to be totally sincere for him? Of course. The second thing we'll want on that day is a blamelessness. Blameless, maybe pure and blameless. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, God said to Abraham when he was 99 years old, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. What is it to be blameless? Well, it means that you're not blamed for hindering other people coming to the Lord or living for the Lord. We want to live in such a way that we help people grow in their relationship with God. On that day when Jesus appears, we do not want anyone to say to Jesus, I would have trusted you, but you know, so-and-so ruined it for me. We don't want to be blamed for that. We want to be blameless and pure. And the third thing we want is at the end of verse 11, we want to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of righteousness. We want to be fruitful. The fruit of righteousness here, it's just another word really for the fruit of the Spirit. So when God works in our life by his Holy Spirit, he produces certain things. And it's like we read in that parable of the talents, that there we want to be with the gifts that God gives us in the first place, we want to multiply them and be fruitful so that when he appears, we might hear that wonderful voice, come and share your master's happiness. So we want to be fruitful for that day. Now then, how will those three things happen? How will we be pure, blameless, and fruitful on the day of Christ? We will be as our love abounds more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. See, in one sense, how can I work on my sincerity? How can I make myself more sincere than I am now? You could really do your head in that way. And then, how can I make myself more fruitful now? How can I make myself more blameless? How can I do that? Do I concentrate on purity, blamelessness, and fruitfulness? Well, not really. You go one step back. And you concentrate on this prayer of your love abounding and your knowledge abounding and your insight abounding. And as that happens, then you'll find that God produces these things in your life. That's what happens. So basically, it's seeking the Lord. It's not necessarily seeking purity, blamelessness, or fruitfulness. It's seeking God in love and knowledge and wisdom. And as we do that, then we get ready for the day of Christ. Now, it's a really practical prayer, then, that the Apostle Paul has prayed. Hopefully, we've seen what the initial petition is, and we've seen the reason why he makes that petition. Now, it might seem to us that this is all a little bit sort of doctrinaire and okay, but hopefully you've seen how practical it is. I mean, this matters for everyday living, and it matters for the second coming. So it matters. What should it all lead to? To the glory and praise of God. The glory and praise of God. So it's not to us, O Lord, not to us be glory, but to your name be glory. Not our love, knowledge, and insight being praised, not our good decisions being praised, not our purity, blamelessness, and fruitfulness being praised, not to us, O Lord, but to the glory and praise of God. But notice before you get to the end of verse 11, there's those three words, through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. What are you going to pray for people? You can pray for their security and their well-being. You can pray for their health and their blessings. But pray this prayer for them that comes through Jesus Christ. For without Jesus, none of this would happen. And then when you look at Jesus, he's these things personified, isn't he? Like, he is the Word of God made flesh. He is the King's speech personified. That's what he is. And as you look at his life, and as you hear his words, you see these things in him. So you see about Jesus a purity, a blamelessness, and a fruitfulness. Glorious to read the Gospels. But you go further back, and you see that in Jesus, his love was growing, his knowledge was growing, and his insight was growing. So that he made the best decisions. We must go through Samaria. I will go to that wedding. And other decisions he makes, these are good decisions because he waited upon the Lord. So what it all comes down to is seeking God through his son Jesus and then returning the praise to God when these things happen. So this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Well, let's stand to sing our final song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us.